What I wanted to speak about today is somewhat related to what Mr. Shaby just talked about, because it's an ingredient, or it's a part of our life as followers of Jesus Christ, that's essential, necessary, for us to be able to overcome, conquer, defeat the world that we're living in. Because this world is against us. It's against God. And if we allow ourselves to be drawn into this world, if we allow ourselves to be governed by the flesh, by this fleshly nature that we all have, then we're going to find ourselves going against, if you would, the holiness of God. We're going to be opposing God. And what's going to happen is God's judgment ultimately is going to come against us if we remain in that condition. But you see, you and I have been called out of this world. The Father has tapped us on the shoulder, if you will, and has told us, I'm going to show you another way to live your life, a life that can be filled with abundance, can be filled with joy, can be filled with peace. And you and I have responded in a positive way to that calling. Once we accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins, we had hands laid on us, and we received the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. We became not followers of the world. We became followers of Jesus Christ. This began a process of you and I being transformed, being changed from someone who before was led totally by the carnal mind to someone who is striving to live by the mind of Jesus Christ. Our whole situation in life changed, because now we have become among those few in the world today that are striving to overcome this world. Now, when God called us, when we received God's Spirit, I don't think any of us were surprised that not long after our conversion, we realized that we were in the midst of a major conflict. From the time we received God's Spirit, we became aware, or began being aware, of the forces and the powers in the spiritual realm that permeate the world around us. Not mine. Before conversion, we were just like the rest of the world. We didn't realize we were living in a world that was hostile to God. Never crossed our minds. We were just part of it. We didn't understand the conflict. We didn't understand, as it says in Ephesians 6, verse 12, that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Against spirit, we wrestle against spiritual host of wickedness in heavenly places. It's a spiritual battle that's going on that we are right in the middle of. So we have to come to understand where this battle is raging, where it's being fought. After conversion, we began learning how to defend against, how to overcome, how to conquer this world, a world, again, that stands in total opposition to God. Let's start over in the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. How do we do this? How do we conquer this world? Well, we're going to see there's something special in us that makes us able to do that. It's not anything that we can do of ourselves. Not going to happen. Let's go to 1 John chapter 5, and let's just begin in verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. Okay, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, that your brothers and sisters in Christ, when we love God and keep his commandments. How do we know we love one another? Because we love God and we keep his commandments. Verse 3, for this is the love of God. What is God's love? That we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. Verse 4, for whatever, or you could say whoever, is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Our faith. Verse 5, he who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. You believe that? Sure you do. What is us that John is saying is in us that allows us to conquer the world? It's our faith. Our faith. It's the belief, the conviction that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It's what John's telling us. And as we know and are going to see, it's far more than just saying, well, I know Christ. Far, far deeper than that. There's two main things that John mentions here in these five scriptures. The first is that we do this, conquer the world, because of what has happened to us as the elect of God. Something's happened to us. The second thing is that we can do this because of what our faith in Jesus Christ enables us to do. We couldn't do it otherwise. So this first principle, that we overcome the world because we're begotten of God. And we have faith and we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We therefore can defeat the influence of this evil world because we have a relationship with the Father through Jesus Christ. John chapter 3 and verse 3. Here in John chapter 3, we have recorded Jesus Christ's conversation with Nicodemus. John chapter 3. And notice what Christ tells him in verse 3 of John 3. Then Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, if you've got a King James, New King James, look in your margin. What does it say? It says, born from above. Not born again. The margin reads it, born from above. The New English Translation has the verse translated that way. So, if we have been given a new birth from above, from God, it means we have a new disposition. It means we have a new outlook. It means we have a new world view. What's the series Mr. Shaby's talking about? World view. We have a world view that is more in line with God. We began looking at the world as Christ looks at the world. This is all part of our being born from above. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. This is how Peter describes this change that has taken place in you and me. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. 2 Peter 1 verse 4, just jumping into the middle of it here, by which we have been has been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be, notice, partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. When you escape it, you overcome it. You conquer it. You defeat it. It no longer has you held captive. We have become partakers of the very divine nature of God. Do we understand what that means? It means we have received the very character of God Himself. And because of that, we look at things from God's perspective more often than we look at things from our human viewpoint. We still have our human nature. That didn't go away. A human nature that is hostile toward God. So we still view things occasionally from the viewpoint of our carnal nature. But we should be making progress to be changing over to God's viewpoint. If we're truly going through the conversion process, and it is a process, it's a lifelong process, but if we're truly going through that, then this transition has to happen. This transition will happen. The Bible talks a lot about faith and faithfulness. Faithfulness describes the character of a person who is willing to die for his commitment to Christ. And it goes without saying that it's also descriptive of the very character of Jesus Christ, who is called the faithful witness, and of God the Father, who always acts faithfully toward his people. You see, we can never, never have any reason to doubt God. If we have a doubt about God, something's off somewhere in us. We need to ask God to help us dig that out, get rid of it. God shows His faithfulness to us. He shows it by keeping His covenant with those who submit their will to Him. He shows it by forgiving the sins of those who genuinely repent. It's guaranteed. God says it in His Word. You can't doubt it. His Word is reliable, eternally so, and truthful. John also shows in 1 John 5:4 that because of what has happened to us as believers, having been born from above, we are now able to exercise faith, and we're able to live by that faith. Remember, it says, for whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And then it adds, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Our faith. So, in a sense, this new relationship that we now have with God as His begotten children, we are now given power, the power of faith, that enables us to diligently live by that faith. We couldn't do it if we didn't have that faith. It's required. This world, it's terrible. It's a terrible world that we're fighting against. And it can consume us in a heartbeat. It's more powerful than anything we can muster against it by ourselves. It's a world that conquers and enslaves everyone that's born into it. Paul said, "There is none righteous, no, not one." That pretty well covers everybody, doesn't it? None. Because the whole world is guilty before God. So, if we are to conquer and defeat this evil world, we need something that will enable us to do that. And we must have something that raises us up, if you would, to a higher level, to a higher realm than what we have in this world. We need a power. We need a strength far greater than what we are born with or that we can muster up ourselves. We are given faith. Faith, that's what God gives us. Faith then gives us a new outlook. It gives us a new understanding. It gives us a vision to be able to do and fight against this world. Our faith enables us to overcome this world. It enables us to be victorious in our struggle, in our doing combat against sin. Romans 12:22-21 tells us not to be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. All of this requires faith. Can't be done without it. Hebrews 11:6 clearly states that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Gotta have it. Gotta have it. You and I must live our lives by faith, as we're told. Yet, in Luke 18, Christ gives a parable. The parable of the persistent widow. And in that parable, toward the end of it, Christ makes a very sobering statement. He says, "When the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" It's important for us to understand exactly what Jesus Christ will be looking to find when he returns. So let's go to Luke 18. When I began working on this sermon, it wasn't my intent to go into this, but that changed along the way. So we're going to look at Luke 18, verses 1 through 8. Let's see what Christ is revealing to us in this parable. Luke 18, let's just read through it first, just 8 verses here. "Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, to the judge, saying, 'Get justice for me from my adversaries.'" So this woman had been wronged, and she was seeking justice from this judge. It says, "He would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, 'Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me.' Then the Lord said, 'Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out to him day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" When we read through this parable, we see, first of all, that that Luke prefaces this parable, this story of the widow pestering this unjust judge, with a comment that our Lord gave this parable specifically to encourage us to pray and not lose heart. So the basic subject of this passage of Scripture deals with the question, will you and I ultimately cave in? Will we become so downcast, so discouraged in this life with the things that come at us, the tests and trials, that we would actually forsake God? We'd actually turn from God and from His truth? We'd allow our faith to weaken? As I wrote in this week's pastor's letter, it's important, especially this time of year, for us to focus on examining our spiritual state. I emphasize examining our own spiritual state, not somebody else's. Are we, as Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 13:5, are we in the faith? Do we know that Christ is dwelling in us? That we actually know that we live our lives by the very faith of Jesus Christ that is within us through the Holy Spirit. When we do this deep introspective look at ourselves, are we encouraged? Are we thankful to know, hey, God's working with me in my life? Are we more determined to do what Paul states in Hebrews 6:1? Go on to perfection. Christ is teaching us in this parable that we are to continue to pray even when there doesn't seem to be an answer. Do we fully understand? Do we believe that God is always, always, always for us, and He's never against us? That He does test us in our trials, sometimes to teach us patience or some other spiritual blessing that's going to help us, not hurt us. It's going to help us draw closer to the state of perfection that God wants us to come to. That's what He was doing with Job, right? Do we have total faith that God knows what He is doing in our lives? And He knows when to do it. As it says in Romans 8:28, He is always working things out for our good according to His purpose. Key to remember, His purpose. Are we in agreement with that? Or do we find ourselves sometimes fighting against it? We must persevere in our faith in God, always trusting Him in what we ask of Him. We ask, and then we accept whatever God decides to do. In the parable, we see the widow coming before the unrighteous judge with her complaint, but we're never told what that complaint is, are we? We don't need to know the details. Could be any grievance. All of us have grievances that we take to God. But this callous judge had no pity, none in him. He was like my wife calls heartless. But the widow is so persistent that the judge reasons within himself, oh, man, I'd be better off to avenge her. She's going to wear me out with all of her incessant visits and complaints. phrase that is given there, weary me, she was wearying him. That literally implies striking blows and giving the recipient a pair of black eyes. And one persistent widow, I'd say. Now, people read this parable, and some tend to attribute this unjust judge to representing God. In other words, they believe God will not answer their request promptly unless we bother him with constant pleas for help. Now, I'm not saying that asking God more than once to intervene for something, that's not wrong. I'm not saying that. But that isn't what is being said here. Jesus Christ is actually contrasting the faithfulness of our loving God to the cynical, self-serving, unrighteous judge. The contrast is what Christ is doing. This judge, as it says, he's not portrayed as a good man. He's a godless man. He's just trying to shield himself from being annoyed by this widow. You see, Jesus Christ wants us to realize God's never-ending love and faithfulness for you and I. We are to see that all that God is, this judge is not. God is always willing to hear us, willing to answer our prayers, always according to his will, which we've already said is always for our good. He always hears the cries of his own elect, his chosen ones. And yes, God will avenge and vindicate his people at the right time and in the right way. What's that require? Faith. Here's a point to ponder about this parable. If the unjust God, who could not have cared any less for this widow than we see that he did, but he ultimately responded to her cry merely to rid himself of her aggravating request, don't you think God, who loves us, who loves his chosen people, who gave his son for us, a truth brought home this time of year at the Passover, don't we know that God will answer our prayers when we are under trial, when we're in need? Don't we know this by faith? Jesus ends in verse 7 with the phrase, though he bears long with them. Now, we read this and it seems to imply that God bears long with his people when they cry out for help. But I don't think that's the sense of what is being said here. When we read that, the pronoun them refers not to God's elect, but to their oppressors, whom God endures for probably longer than you and I would, for sure. When you go to the commentaries, some of them get close to this understanding. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary says this: the meaning is that although he tolerates these oppressions by these oppressors of his people for a long time, he will at length interpose in behalf of his own elect. Go to verse 8. Christ states emphatically in verse 8, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. So, he's going to bear long with those that are oppressing us, that he's going to avenge his people speedily. When you read that statement and you've been in a trial for a long, 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 long time, you can tend to doubt that statement, wouldn't you? Well, we have to remember God's thoughts aren't our thoughts. God's time is not our time. His ways are not our ways. He is working out for our good, whether our physical circumstances feel like it or not. The problem is when we read that word speedily. A better translation for this would be rendered suddenly or unexpectedly. You see, when God's tolerance for those oppressors who may be oppressing you or me or any of His people, when that oppression has run its course for as long as God in His infinite wisdom sees it needs to, then He's going to act. And when He does, it's going to be right on time, right when it needs to be, and it's going to be suddenly. It's going to be unexpectedly. It's going to be out of the blue. He delivers His people. I dare say every one of you have had events in your life when things were going on and you couldn't figure it out. And it's almost like you wake up one day and it's gone. And you say, how'd that happen? I don't know. God does. He does it all the time. We're removed from trials and we don't even know how we got removed from that trial. Because it's God doing it. Then at the end of verse 8 comes a question that pertains to each of us today in this end time. Based on the above parable of the persistent widow, talking about God's faithfulness, Jesus Christ asks the question, nevertheless, will the Son of Man come, will He really find faith on the earth? We read that, and we seem at first to imply that there's going to be very few people who have this strength of faith that Jesus Christ is talking about. Faith that He demonstrates by the story of this persistent widow. You see, Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament, having looked at man's heart from creation, seeing humanity's trajectory down to today, I'd say He had every reason to ask that question. Look where man is going. Look where he's come. Is there any faith? Let alone the faith demonstrated by this parable. Would even His chosen people have that kind of faith when He comes back? Do we have that faith? How would we know if we have that faith? What is the evidence Jesus Christ is looking for that will tell Him that we have the faith that He's looking for? Now, some people might view this faith as a powerful individual faith to move mountains or to perform some other miracle. Is that what Christ is going to be looking for? Let's go over to Luke 17, where we're there, Luke 17, and let's look at this parable where He talks about this mountain being cast into the sea. Luke 17 and verse 5. And the apostles said to Him, to Christ, increase our faith. You just talked about forgiving your brother 70 times 7. increase our faith. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Another parable talks about a mountain thrown into the sea. And which of you, having a servant plowing and tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once, sit down and eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, gird yourself, serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, well, we are unprofitable servants. We've done what was our duty to do. Now, when you think about the faith that we're talking about here, to cast a mulberry tree into the sea or a mountain into the ocean, you'd think that would require a lot of faith, wouldn't you? Now, Christ says it takes a mustard seed. A mustard seed. Well, is he looking for those who are able to do all that he asks and those who would consider themselves a profitable servant? No. That is only what we are expected to do as his disciples, as his servants. As it says, that which is our duty to do. You see, what Christ is looking for are those who completely trust him, who completely trust God. And based on that trust, they are living by faith according to God's revealed truth, despite all the pulls, all the pressures that come at us in this world. It doesn't take faith to move a mountain. It takes faith to trust God. In Luke 4:4, where Christ was tempted by Satan, Jesus Christ tells the devil in response to his first temptation, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. That doesn't give us license to pick and choose what we're going to obey from the word of God. It is a requirement for each of us. We must, to the best of our ability, follow every word of God in living our lives before him. To do that takes real faith. Real faith. We want to depend on ourselves. We want to lean on our own understanding. That's not going to cut it. As we examine ourselves during this time of year, we tend to look at our individual sins, at the many flaws we see in ourselves. And that's not wrong. We should be recognizing all manner of sin in us, and we should be striving to overcome it. However, in asking this question, will the Son of Man really find faith on the earth? Jesus Christ is giving us a much larger... However, in asking this question, will the Son of Man really find faith on the earth? Jesus Christ is giving us a much larger picture to consider in this examination. In short, God has given us the way of righteousness. He's given each of us that. We know the way to righteousness. He's given us a revelation this world right now cannot comprehend. Not at all. And he is looking for evidence in our lives that we not only agree with that way, but we're also living it. We are living our lives by faith. I don't think I could explain that in words because it's a spiritual dimension that has to be there. If it's there, you know it's there. If it's not there, you know it's not there. If you will admit it. This time of year is when we should deeply consider the evidence that we put before God every day and before the world that shows that we belong to Him. Now, for some, just coming to church every week, keeping the holy days, tithing, not eating unclean meats. Some people think, well, that's all I need. Other people think, well, you know, I've got this pretty depth understanding of God's plan, and I'm pretty secure because of that in my spiritual state. I'm on the right track. Now, these things are important, don't get me wrong. But it is the works of obedience that changes who and what we are. That reflects that we are striving to live our lives as God lives. What we do, not what we think or what we believe, but what we do. That shows that we are actually growing in faith. This is what God is going to count as evidence of our faith. James 2, 17, 20, and 26, he tells us that without works, our faith is dead. These works are defined as putting into practice the instructions that God gives for our lives. Just as he did with Abraham on Mount Moriah back in Genesis 22. You know the story. Consider this. Speaking of Abraham. When God first called Abraham out of the land of Ur, do you think Abraham at that time had the faith required to carry out God's command to sacrifice his son Isaac? I think not. He had to grow in faith over the many years of following God, just as we grow in faith as we too come to obey God more fully in our lives. And when we follow the life of Abraham, we find that his faith, it ebbed and it flowed. Sometimes it was strong, sometimes not so strong, just like ours. Just like ours. But when God saw Abraham's obedience to his instructions, what did he say to Abraham? He said, "Now I know that you fear me." Abraham had reached the pinnacle of his faith. So, you see, God apparently didn't know up to that point that Abraham had such faith. And as hard as it is for us to measure up to what Abraham did in being willing to sacrifice his only son in obedience to God's command, nonetheless, God should be able to say this about each of us. "Now I know that you fear me." Do we have the faith to live by every word of God? Humbling ourselves in obedience to God, especially when it hurts, that makes a powerful statement to God as to where our faith lies. Now, every one of us has the same commandments, the same teachings to obey. But each of us will have our individual challenges. Not only that, we're all at different levels of understanding, different levels of ability. But never doubt, God knows both our weaknesses And he knows what we need to overcome those weaknesses. For some, overcoming a particular lust of the flesh seems like climbing Mount Everest in a snowstorm. For others, truly forgiving another person seems almost impossible to do. Even though God warns us, if we don't forgive another, he won't forgive us. Truly observing the Sabbath and the holy days in the face of losing a job or from pressure from family, it can be a real trial. Faithfully tithing to God when there doesn't seem to be enough to go around. Tremendous test for some. Learning to be kind. Learning to be patient with others. When being that way doesn't really come naturally to me. Trying to raise our children in the training and admonition of the Lord. Tough. Striving to love each other as God commands us to do over and over and over. Watching what comes out of our mouth. Learning to conduct ourselves in wisdom and humility. We could go on and on. All of these and so many more, they can be high hurdles for some people to overcome. Every one of us has our peculiar areas of difficulty to overcome. None of us are perfect. None of us are perfect. The churches of the world generally teach that all a person has to do is believe on Jesus Christ. Sadly, intellectual and even emotional beliefs on their own will only produce static, idle faith that James speaks about. What did he call it? Dead faith. Dead faith, and we're talking about that in our Bible studies. However, a person who is truly called by God, an individual who is living or has living faith, his belief galvanizes in his life to a conviction that will produce righteous works. The works that ultimately produce what the Bible calls much fruit that glorifies the Father. So, just what is the faith that Jesus Christ will be looking for? I'm going to say it is a faith that is far greater than any of us might imagine. It is faith, not just in individual truths or doctrines, but it's faith in an entire way of life. The righteous, holy way that God Himself lives. You see, God wants us to accept, He wants us to follow the whole package of how to live our lives that He gives us right here in the Scriptures. We don't go through this book and pick and choose what we will and will not follow. We have to follow it all as it applies to us. It's not an easy task. Don't ever think it is. It's very hard to do. We live in one of the most sinful, evil, corrupt, self-centered societies of all times. Our patience, our conversion are going to be severely tested every day. The world wants us to come out of this narrow way that protects us. We're going to talk about that down the road, about this way that God has called us to and how it is our protector. It's a way that teaches us. It's a way that prepares us for the future that God wants to give us. The world and Satan, they're pushing, they're enticing us to accept that broad way that's going to pull us down to failure and destruction if we choose to follow it. But God has called us to a different way of life, to a truly awesome way of life. Let's end over in the book of John again, in John 17. John 17. Jesus declares here in John 17, verses 2 and 3, the kind of life that we have been chosen to live by faith. John 17, verse 2. Let's go back to verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, he shall give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Notice, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Having the promise of this eternal life, living by the promise of this eternal life, gives us the ability to know God. How he thinks, how he makes decisions, how he shows his love, how he feels for other people, how he extends mercy and forgiveness. In other words, living God's way now allows us, as much as humanly possible, to know the mind and the ways of God. It is in God and his incredible way that you and I must anchor our faith. What really makes it possible for us to overcome the world? It's because we have been given a new birth, born from above, and we are vitally and intimately connected to Jesus Christ. It is our relationship to him that enables us to overcome, to conquer this evil world. And we can deduce from this that it is our faith in Christ, and Christ's faith in us that makes victory over the world even possible. We're going to celebrate that victory in the upcoming Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread. So I encourage all of us between now and Passover, take that deep internal examination to see and make sure that you are in the faith.